As a member of the House of Representatives, and as you know, the political structure, his district got gerrymandered, and after being 18 years in public office, he got ousted. And the man, I saw him demoralize and just destroy right before my very eyes. His whole sense of who he was wrapped up in being a member of that chamber. And when he lost it, he lost everything. And that'll happen to you if you believe that your significance is found in the kind of work you do. Guys, that is the thing that is ushering in euthanasia. You see, the first 20 years of an individual's life, he's not productive. We can live with that because we're moving him into productivity. The next 40 years of his life, all other things being equal, he is productive. The last 20 years of his life, unproductive. But it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And because significance is found in what you're able to produce and the kind of work you're doing, what do? We shuttle them off to little farms to die, and if they don't die early enough, we pull the plug. And Malcolm Muggeridge said, as night follows day and as winter follows summer, euthanasia is going to follow abortion. And that's the genesis of it. You're not any more significant lying on your bed at 80 years old than you are out in the marketplace trying to make it happen at 28. Principle number 5, and then with this we'll close. You can contribute nothing to the work of God. You can contribute nothing to the work of God. Because our time is slipping away, instead of asking you to read this passage, I'm going to give it to you, and you can look it up on your own. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But this is a story of word coming to Mordecai that Haman the bad guy is going to kill all the Jews. So Mordecai the good guy has got his niece in the palace, and he pawned her off in a beauty contest, and she won, and now she's sleeping with the king. And so he summons her and says to her, listen, you better get in and tell the king about the prime minister Haman, the bad guy's desire to kill all of us Jews. And she says, don't think I can really do that. Because you don't come into the king's presence unannounced, and he hasn't been inviting anybody lately. And you remember what happened to Vashti when she tried it. And I just don't think I'd feel comfortable barging in. And more, forgive a Hendrickson translation, this is what he says to her. Listen, honey, don't think for a moment that just because you're sitting there, the queen of the land, that you're going to escape if disaster hits the Jews. Furthermore, don't think for a moment that the destiny of the Jew is resting in your hands. If you elect not to participate with what God is doing here, then God will raise up deliverance from another quarter. And who knows, it may be that God brought you into the kingdom for just a time like this. So, the work of God is not going to suffer for your failure to comply. It's simply a question of whether or not you want a slice of the action. That's all the issue is. And at this point, I want to make a distinction between contributing and participating. To contribute means to add. According to Webster, you add something to it. To participate means simply to take part in. Let me illustrate for you. Let's say that you're in real estate. A depressed market here has hit Houston. And according to your crystal ball, the thing's going to turn around, and you say, Hendrickson, if you'll invest $5,000 with me in 6 months, I'll make you $5 million. Now listen to me. I'm $5 million. I'm not kidding you. $5 million. I'm going to make more money out of this deal than I'll ever be able to spend. And because you're my buddy, I'm going to let you have a slice of the action. Would you like in it? And let me say to you, I don't need your $5,000, but I'm just going to offer it to you as a friend. And not only that, there's no risk. If in 6 months I don't give you $5 million, I will turn back the $5,000 to you. would you like into the deal? And I say, would I like into, I'm very salivating, I'd like into, man, mercy, would I like into the deal? 6 months later, you hand me a check for $5 million. And I look at that, and I look at you, and I look at the check again, and I look at you, and I say, aren't you glad I helped you put the deal together? And you say, Henriksen, you meathead, you didn't help me put the deal together. Out of my generosity, I allowed you the privilege of participating in something that was mine from start to finish. You participated, but you contributed nothing. Now, the Creator God of the universe created the heavens and the stars, the galaxies, the earth, and all that is in it. And he said, it's inadequate. I'm going to have to create over again. And the second creation, this new creation, is so much better than the first. And I'm so excited about it. I'm going to allow my creatures, my people, to participate with me in it. They don't have to give their lives to mediocrity. They don't have to give their lives to things that I'm going to burn up. They can give their lives to true significance. And so God comes to us and says, I'm in the process of creating new life in people, and those people are going to last forever. Would you like to participate with me in that? And we say, ooh, man, would we ever love to do that? And gentlemen, to turn around and say to God, aren't you glad I made my contribution to your work, is as ludicrous as my saying to you, aren't you glad I helped you put the deal together? See, you don't contribute a thing. You participate with God because God says therein lies significance. Therein lies your reason for being here on the earth. You don't have to give your life to insignificance. Now, if you don't understand this, and if it's not really clear in your mind, then what will happen is that you'll set up goals. Secondly, you'll make your goals of primary importance because you've got to contribute to the work of God. And then thirdly, you'll end up using people in the accomplishing of those goals. Let me give it to you again. You'll establish goals. You'll consider those goals primary because, after all, you've got to make your contribution to the work of God. And then you'll end up using people in order to reach those goals. Organizations who believe that they can make a contribution to the work of God end up using people instead of building in the lives of people. My daughter and I went to see a movie night before last. I don't go to movies very often, but we went to this one because I heard it was good. The title of it was Mission. The Mission? Is that it? Mission or The Mission? How many of you saw it? I recommend it. It is a classic illustration. It is a classic illustration of this point. Because the church felt it had a contribution to make. Because the work of God was hanging in the balance. It used people in a horrible sense of that word. Isn't that true for those of you who saw it? Terrible, terrible. And that which happened in a grotesque form, a true story, by the way, from what they tell us, is true in every organization that feels that it can make its contribution in a less grotesque form. And that's why so many organizations that come into existence for the purpose of building men of God end up using men to build organizations. Well, a lot more could be said on this, but time has slipped. And Dave, you said you wanted out of here by 8:15. So let's stop it here, and hopefully I generated some questions in your mind, and we can interact. Yes?
To restate that last statement you made about men.
That's the reason why so often organizations that come into existence for the purpose of building men of God end up using men of God to build organizations. Yes.
Obviously, we all come Christianity presupposition, and those cause us to make those errors in what brings about significance as people.
Yes.
How do you safeguard yourself from those presuppositions and imposing those upon God?
Yeah, it's a good question. Let me answer this way. How all of us come into the Christian life with certain basic presuppositions. And so many of those presuppositions are erroneous. That is, they're not biblical. But we have them. It's the lens through which we see life. How do I avoid them coloring what it is that I do, so that I go with the flow of the world rather than the flow of God? That's my way of wording it, but is that the question? Okay. Let me make just a couple of observations. First, let me say to you that nobody's ever able to do it perfectly. So all we can do is strive toward it. But nobody is going to leave this planet having arrived at that point. Now, second observation is that I know that in my daily devotions, I've got to remind myself of why it is that I am here. And gentlemen, your reason for existence is to prepare you for an eternity with God. That's why God has you here. And you are best prepared for that eternity with God by responding properly to whatever it is that God is doing in your life. And I've got to go over that again and again and again. God, let's see, I am not here to build organizations. I'm not here to accumulate wealth. Dave and I were talking about this in the car coming over to the meeting tonight. The insidiousness of the world system and how it can drug you and stupefy you. It's frightening, absolutely frightening. And then I think the third thing is to remember that if you want to understand how God views anything in life, you're not going to miss the mark by much if you take the world's view and invert it. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God, is the way Jesus put it. And whatever the world is telling you, say, okay, now let me think, Henriksen, let me think. That's just the opposite of how God sees it. The foolishness of God is the wisdom of the world, and vice versa, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Yes?
In relation to the adding something to the work of God, it seems like a comment that you hear, that I have heard from preachers, from people in my life, is that in regard to evangelism, is you may pass a person, and if you don't share Christ with them, they may be going to hell because you were the only person, you were the person that God appointed, and you didn't do it. If you approach evangelism with that type of a mentality, the natural overflow of that is you're going to be adding to the work of God. Do you see that as being a real common misconception that is really creating problems for us?
I don't know how common it is, but it is a misconception, and I'll tell you that not only will it erroneously make me believe that I am helping God out, but it will it'll destroy the man who really believes it. See, that's a burden no man can bear if he really believes it. Because I'll not be able to sleep at night thinking about that one soul I could have talked to but failed to, and therefore is going to spend a Christless eternity in hell. Gentlemen, the God of the Scriptures is not on the edge of heaven wringing his hands saying, boy, you know, oh mercy, there's Wrath Camp. I wanted him to talk to Joe over here and he didn't know it. Now, Joe, I'm sorry. Hell is where you're going. Wrath Camp, get your act together so that doesn't happen again. That is not the God of the Bible. John.
Is there any chance you could just read the other 4 points on this work and not explain just one sentence?
Yes. Yeah, I can give it. Now, those are on leisure. They're the flip side. Yeah,
these are, there were 5 on work and 4
on leisure.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Do I get one second?
Yeah, I can give them to you if you want them. Leisure is not mandated in the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament, but it is not in the New. And what that simply means is you're on your own as to how much leisure you take. Leisure contributes no more or less than work in the economy of God. Leisure contributes no more or less than work in the economy of God. Because the product of your work has no intrinsic value, and because you can't contribute to the work of God, you're not any more productive working than you are leisure. Yes.
Is that it? No. Do that leisure thing again. The last one you did.
Yeah. Leisure can be, but is not necessarily an act of worship. And then the fourth principle is... Yes. Leisure contributes no more or less than work in the economy of God. Leisure is not mandated in the New Testament. And then the fourth one, I want to quote that one exactly right, because this fourth one is the most important of the four, it seems to me. Yeah, leisure is not related to finances. Leisure is not related to finances. The average man feels that the wealthy have a right to leisure that the poor do not. That if in your congregation a guy has need, you'd say, are you working? But if a guy is making $1 million a year clipping coupons off of prior investments, we think nothing of his spending those 12 months in his RV and traveling around the world and hitting that little white ball on the course and whatever else he wants to do. That's his prerogative. He has got a right that the poor man does not have, and that is not biblical. The rich have no more right to leisure than the poor from the perspective of God. Yes?
Let me fill in this. This is on your third point where you're talking about there's no intrinsic value in a product of work. You got to the end of your last statement. Said it's not what we produce because it'll be burned, but it's
what we do with what God gives us that becomes the basis for his judging us in eternity. It's faithfulness to opportunity, man. Yes?
Well, what you told us this evening comes to me like the revelation when I was about 8 years old and there was no Santa Claus. Set back. The principles that you're espousing don't fit with the way I was raised, the way I work ethic. The Christian, quote, Christian work ethic. And yet there's a ring of truth. I mean, I just say, you're right. But I'm struggling with this concept. I listened to someone talked to us against somebody else on the tape, and I didn't get all the way through it. Have you put this down in more expanded form in a book or a paper or something where we could study it? and discuss it and work through this, but this is something that it rings true to me where I am right now. But if I don't, if I just let it go here tonight, I'm not gonna
jump right back in the rut.
Okay. Yeah, let me answer by asking Dave Rathkamp a question. Dave, are you familiar with a little booklet series that Gail Jackson and the guys there in Atlanta are putting together called Ministering in the Marketplace? Okay. They're starting a little series. The first one has been out now for a while called Establishing Your Purpose. They're little booklets, little pamphlets. Thin, something you can read in 20-30 minutes. And the second one is in the process, and it's on this issue of work. And if you could chat with him when you're there tomorrow and ask him about those, because they're not out yet, but they will be coming out. And the second in that series is going to be on Why Go to Work. Well, it's a bunch of businessmen in Atlanta that are doing this. And that... As you know, Dave came from Atlanta, and he knows them. That's why I was asking him whether he'd been in touch with him on that. Yes?
I had a question about putting into practice. You talked about setting goals on an organizational level and on a personal level. And a goal should be that we just want to be able to participate in what God's plan is. How can you share a goal like that with an organization with groups?
Yeah, I think because our brother here is right, that most people simply are not used to thinking that way, that does sound a little kooky.
I agree with it, but how do you tell that someone?
Yeah, let me answer your question this way, and this is what I will tell people if they ask me that. I would say to them, that man is addicted to creating, controlling, and measuring. And he derives his self-worth and significance from those three things. What he's able to create, what he's able to get his arms around and control, and what he's able to measure. The work of God cannot be created, it cannot be controlled, and it cannot be measured. If a man wants to participate in the work of man, he can create, control, and measure. If he wants to participate in the work of God, he has got to resign himself to the fact that he cannot create, control, and measure. And whatever of a religious significance that we are measuring is the work of man. It is not the work of God, because the work of God cannot be measured. So your goals, if they are spiritual goals, can be measurable, but they are not the work of God, they are the work of man.
How would you express what the real meaning of a working life is? We do have to work to produce in order to have the physical material things in survival. So what is your definition of understanding the other purpose of our work?
Yeah.
So I missed the first part.
Well, I'll get it. Yes.
Well, let me go back to that question he asked. Scripture also says if a man doesn't work, let him not eat.
Correct.
How does that relate to that? I mean, see, I can take what you're saying to the point of saying, hey, super, man, I'll sleep in tomorrow. You know, if I don't need to work.
Yep.
And, I know that's an extreme, but I can get there pretty easy from what you're saying.
Yep.
And therefore, the scripture does hold true, though. It says if a man doesn't work, let him not eat.
Correct. Sure does that.
All right. So
2 Thessalonians 3.
Tie them together for me.
Sure can. Now, remember, in tying them together, we're not going to eliminate the tension we talked about at the beginning of our talk. So the tension is going to be there. Period. But I can tie them in for you. First of all, I work because God commands me to work. And so if I don't work, I'm disobedient. Now, how hard is enough? Nobody knows how hard is enough. In our society, we have taken an arbitrary figure and called it 40 hours a week. So if I come to you and I say, well, guys, I really work 60, 70 hours, you'd be impressed. You say, well, that guy works pretty hard. If I say to you, I work 120 hours a week, you say, you're probably letting some other things fall to the side. You're overdoing it. You should probably reevaluate that. If I say to you, well, I'm working 10, 15 hours a week, you say, Henriksen, I won't hack it. And the reason is that we've kind of accepted 40 as being normative. Now, as you know, we've been trying to whittle that down to 35. And 30, we'll do what we can on that. But the point is that whatever you come up with is going to be arbitrary. So if you as a businessman say, in my priority system, I feel God wants me to work 20 hours a week, that's hard enough if that's what God wants you to do. So you're forced into tension in that respect also. You just don't know how much to work and how much to leisure. You're left on your own on that. Now, the verse, if any man does not work, let him not eat. And let me point out to you that there are many one-way streets in the Bible. That is, you can go down one way, but you can't come back the same way. And let me illustrate that for you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't you understand that fornicators and drunkards will not enter the kingdom of heaven? So Paul is saying that if I am a fornicator and a drunkard, I don't go to heaven. But that's a one-way street. He's not saying that if I don't fornicate and get drunk, I can go to heaven. Isn't that true? So he says that's a one-way street. Paul says if you don't work, you don't eat. That's a one-way street. Paul is not saying you work in order to eat. Big difference between those two. God says, if you don't work, I'm not going to take care of your needs. But God doesn't say, I want you to work in order to get your needs taken care of. Else Paul would be contradicting himself in Philippians 4:19 and contradicting the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, where they say, God provides, not you. Take no thought for the morrow. Yes?
What is your perspective on the doctrine of,
now again, that's part of the tension. That's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. See, God says that you're secure because salvation was my idea. But you're never so secure that you can get God in a corner and manipulate him. See, that goes back, gentlemen, to principle number 2. There is no cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. You see, arrogant man is not going to put God in a corner and say, I don't care the standard of living you want for me. I'm going to decide it on my own nuts to you and go out and do his own thing. God says, you're not going to ever get me there. Now, you may in your arrogance say you're going to do that, but I in my sovereignty are going to say to you, I'll decide it in spite of what you think. So that's the tension we're constantly held in the Bible.
I have a similar question. It's an issue you addressed. Point number 2, there's no cause and effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. And you quoted from Haggai there, I think, 1:6.
Yes.
About the people, they eat but they're not satisfied, and they try to accrue but they can't accrue. As I remember that particular scripture, at the time, the temple of God was laying at waste, and they were supposed to have been repairing that, and they quit repairing it, and that's why God wasn't blessing their efforts.
Exactly.
If they had put that first, if they had been obedient, if the antithesis then, the Lord would have blessed their efforts, and if you are attempting to be obedient to what the Lord would have you do, is there then a relationship between how hard you work and how much you make? And I want to touch on two other topics. If, as you respond to that, you consider about the several proverbs that say, the importance of hard work and how the industry is good and sloth is bad, and also about guys like Zig Ziglar and people like that who profess to be Christians and extol the virtues of setting goals and saying, see at the top and things like that.
Okay. That's a tall order. Let me see if I can dissect that and fire away at it. Let's begin with the the Ethiopian brother. He's a Christian. He's in Ethiopia. He's starving. We've seen his bloated body before, have we not? Now, no doubt in my mind he's a believer. Now, Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God and I'll provide for you. So here he is. He's got six kids. All of them have died from starvation. His wife, he's got in his arms, and she's in the process of dying, and he knows he's next. And I visit him, and he says, now, Henriksen, let's see. I don't need to remind you what Matthew 6 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be provided for you. Take no thought for the morrow, saying, what shall you eat, what shall you drink? I'll take care of it for you. Where have I missed the boat? How do we answer this, brother? Or do we become one of Job's three friends and say it must be sin in the camp? You know, there's something wrong, like the temple not being built. You've done something wrong, but if you did it right, then God would bless. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the only recourse we've got is to say that God defines what the meeting of your need looks like. God defines what the meeting of your need looks like. And even though, from your perspective, and mine too, I confess readily with you, that need is not being met, by faith, in a sovereign God who is in control and has our best interests at heart, your need is being met, as was the needs of your six kids who are already dead.
So we don't know what our needs really are.
Correct. Yeah. We can ask. You have not because you ask not. So nothing wrong with asking. He just says, I don't want you seeking it. I don't want you making it the focus of your life. I don't want you expending emotional energy in the direction of trying to acquire it. I'll decide what the meaning of those needs are in your life. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, material blessing was a sign of faithfulness to God. God says again and again in the Bible that if you follow me and keep my commandments and do as I ask you to do, then your crops won't fail, your animals won't miscarry, you'll get the rains in your season, the borders will be safe, and so forth. But in the New Testament, God says, by and large, if you're really faithful to me, the thing you can expect is tribulation and persecution and rejection and suffering. And the reason, gentlemen, is in the Old Testament, God instructed the world by the corporate entity of Israel. So God gathered a people together, became their king, and invited the nations of the world to look upon it and learn from it. Let me show you what following me looks like, says God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the nations of the world are instructed by the individual believer going into the uttermost parts of the world preaching the gospel. In the New Testament, the people are scattered. In the Old Testament, they are gathered. In the New Testament, they are aliens, foreigners, strangers. In the Old Testament, they were part of the commonwealth of Israel. And so God says, I will demonstrate to the nations of the world in the Old Testament what being faithful to me looks like by giving you material blessings. But in the New Testament, God says, the only thing you accrue from material blessings is accountability and responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. I think we're done.
I'll tell you what. So just right now it's 8:20. I'll tell you we'd be out at 8:15. It's a very interesting subject. We could go on till midnight. I think it'd be best for us to quit so you all can get home to your wives and not get mad at us and say that CDMC is really keeping you away from your family. That's the last thing you want to do. Cause a disruption. Walt will be here just a few minutes and we have to leave, so if you have another question you'd like to bring up and you'd like to ask him,
you have a couple minutes, but we don't have too much longer, so we really appreciate you being with us. If you have to go,
feel free. If you walk out of me now, I'll pout and feel sorry for myself, but I'll get over it. No, seriously, I want you to feel free to leave when you have to.
So we'll have a couple more.
Well, I was thinking about what you said about 2 Peter 3:10.
Yes.
And a verse we turned in our mind, Deuteronomy 32:9. Could you bring that out in light of what this verse is and what that verse is?
Okay, why don't you share with the men what Deuteronomy 32:9 says?
For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance.
All right.
But God has chosen people for his inheritance. And we have the opportunity to share in that.
Yeah, God says that the only thing that's going to pass through the fire and survive as people, for good or for bad. So they're going to last forever. Everything else is going to burn. The Word of God and people, they are eternal. Everything else is temporal. There was a question back here.
Yes, you know, this whole very relevant in a place like Houston, a state like Texas, where so many of us for years and years, we may have had problems over here, but we always had something pretty fulfilling going on over here that we could point to that kept us from getting bogged down, let's say, whatever our values were. Right now, one of the things is being in a real estate business, I know it's rather a constant thing, but there's an awful lot of people that I know who achieve all levels of material success over the years. It is really most part been stripped away. No work that they're doing today is achieving any kind of quote success, unquote. To a point that it's amazing how many people you talk to who will readily admit that they're going through a stage where they really don't know how hard to try to apply themselves because nothing is working. And all at once, you know, comes to mind two things. One, be still. I know I am God, but the big question comes, you know, at what point do you really sit still and try to listen and be led? How hard do you keep running the plow down the field when it's not tilling the soil? And to me, this is a very big dilemma today because, you know, you listen to the question, how hard do you work 100 hours a week non-productively, or do you spend that 100 hours trying to do the work of God and let him do yours? I mean, to me, you're really focusing on something that is so relevant in the kind of the economy and the environment we're in right now. And as I listen to people talk about, you know, how hard you work and what you work at, it makes me very aware that these are big questions we face. And I don't know how you come to the formula that fits every man in this room, because I personally have gone through periods recently where I've worked hard all my life, long hours, and enjoyed every minute of it. And very little of it's enjoyable right now. At times, I find myself doing a lot of just very quiet listening and reading and thinking and doing those little things that I think the Lord's work each day, and that's about all you can say for that day. And I just wonder if there's really no set pattern of advice you can give anybody.
There is not. Every man has got to wrestle with God how much time he should spend working as opposed to other things that God would have him to do.
Well, do you have a copy of the paper that you prepared from which you gave your talk tonight?
Yes, and that's the paper that is being prepared.
There's a copy of it.
Yeah.
If I hear correctly, it's a call to motive examination. The only problem I have is the mirror in which I'm to examine myself. Still, you know, back to, because I'm dealing with those presuppositions about what I believe God has called me to do with my life. And obviously, from what I've heard tonight, I might be a long ways away from that.
Yeah, well, I can't tell you what to do, but I can suggest to you that whatever you do ought to be guided by these principles.
Thank you all.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you, men.